Open up your Bibles and turn with me to Exodus chapter 21. We're going to be looking at the first four verses of chapter 21. And by way of introduction, let me say this, that the first 20 chapters of Exodus make for a very exciting read, do they not? Moses, the Egyptian prince, sent into exile, the burning bush episode, the 10 plagues, and the dismantling of the whole belief system of the nation of Egypt. The Passover of the 10th plague and the death angel that came into the city. The trek out of Egypt only to be pinned between Pharaoh's chariots and the Red Sea. And of course, the miraculous parting of the waters. The destruction of Pharaoh's armies in those same waters. The arrival at Sinai with God's presence descending on the mountain and the voice of God heard. We note the people how they recently in Oklahoma, this storm that had happened, many of them being miles and miles away, talked about they were terrified because they could feel the earth rumbling under their feet, and they were miles away. And I was thinking about that in regards to these people that have been gathered around the mountain at Sinai and hearing the voice of God and all of the manifestations of the presence of God, just the shock and awe of God, and the people responding like, there's no way we're going up on the mountain. In fact, we don't want to even hear his voice at another time. You be the one, Moses. You speak to him. We don't want to hear him. Those make for very interesting times when we think about these first 21 chapters, and certainly the giving of the Ten Commandments, the moral law. But what follows now are the next three chapters are viewed as less gripping and not as entertaining. What follows in these chapters is a listing of laws which emanate from the commandments that relate to everyday life. Chapter 21, verse 1 begins, "Now these are the ordinances which are set before you." What kinds of ordinances? Well, they're going to be everything from wrongful death to collateral for loans. When these laws were fully made known to Moses, we read in chapter 24, verse 3, "Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and the ordinances that had been given." This section, you should note in your Bibles, is often referred to as the Book of the Covenant. It's almost like you can take the Book of Exodus and then pull out a few of these chapters. It's its own volume. Chapter 21, verse 1, all the way to chapter 24, the verse part of verse 3. 21, 1 to 24, 3. Now, some commentators, some scholars put this a little bit differently, but generally speaking, that's about it. They refer to this as the Book of the Covenant. Now, some people look at this section as saying, this is really boring. In fact, listen to this one scholar who writes, he says, "Boredom seems to set in at this point, relieved only by the golden calf incident narrated in chapter 32. The impression is given that the writer of Exodus has now inserted into a brilliant narrative a series of rules and regulations that are of little interest to anyone except historians," end quote. However, I submit to you this morning that what we are going to do is wade into these chapters, looking for treasures from God. This is the Word of God. These things were written for our benefit. These regulations are given to us to understand how to apply the moral law, which we have in the Ten Commandments, to everyday life. This is why I include a reflections point at the end of each sermon. After understanding the original intent, we then ask, well, how does this apply to me? We're in the section right now of the application of the Decalogue in a specific social context of Israel. I want you to listen carefully as Gordon comes and shares with us the first four verses of chapter 21.
"These are the laws you are to set before them. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he is to serve you for 6 years. but as in the seventh year he shall go free without paying anything. If he comes alone, he is to go free alone. But if he has a wife when he comes, she is to go with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears sons and daughters, the woman and her children shall belong to her master, and only the man shall go free.
Now look carefully at the screen here. We're looking at verse 21. Now these are the ordinances which you are to set before them. You'll note there, these are. This is a common heading in what's called the Torah, these first five books in the Old Testament, which announces a new block of narrative material. Let me give you some examples of that. Genesis 6:9. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Or chapter 11, verse 10. These are the records of the generations of Shem. There's a number of places. These two happen to deal with chronology, the history of these people. But there are other places that you can see this. It's new narrative material that's being introduced. But what I want you to do is, I want the guys to bring back Exodus 21:1 back up on the screen. I want you to look at this. The New American Standard renders the first word of this verse, now these are. There actually is a conjunction here in Hebrew, which is better translated as and these are the ordinances which are to be set before them. It indicates that the material is not new, but one with a solid connection to the Decalogue. I want you to get that point. What we're going to be working through here is directly connected to the Ten Commandments and how they relate to everyday life. Note also in this verse the word ordinances. These are case laws based upon prior delivered prescriptive law which established general principles. So the prescriptive law is the Ten Commandments. This is what's prescribed. What we're looking now at is the case laws that emanate from it. No one is to be excluded from the knowledge of the law. This is important. Right at the outset, you've got to remember, these are Jews that are here. They're gathered here listening to Moses. We're still around the mountain scene, and all of a sudden, this information starts coming down. In Egypt, as far as we can understand, there was no codified law in Egypt. The Pharaoh's word was law. And you were subject to the whims of whatever Pharaoh or whatever mood that he was in. Not so now in Israel. God is delivering a law that is being written down. It's not going to be subject to a particular king or someone else that could change it with a whim. No, this is going to be written down. Hence, this writing was for all of the people. It would include not only those of the lowliness of the lowly, but also anyone of note, and even the king eventually. This part of Exodus was not written directly by the finger of God as we had it with the Ten Commandments. Chapter 24, verse 4, Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. The implication is that they do not bind with the same force. That is, that these rules don't have the same binding effect. In the same way, a little less fundamental, the proclamation and the penalties were for the nation of Israel and no longer binding for church and state. Now, let me make a distinction here. Let's put it up on the screen. Let's remember these classifications of biblical law. There's three. You have the moral law, which is eternal. That's the Ten Commandments. But then you also have the civil law, which was given to Israel. And this is a part of that civil law. The principles apply. And also we have, the third would be the ceremonial law, which prefigured that work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you're taking notes, you should scribble this in. I didn't get this into the notes this morning. It might be helpful if you put it in there. Underneath moral law, you have three other categories, and we've talked about these. That, why is the moral law given? The moral law, the Ten Commandments, provide civil peace. Secondly, there's an awareness of sin, which drives us to the cross. And third, once in fact we're Christians, this becomes normative for the Christian life. So you have three types of law: the Ten Commandments, the civil law, which is being given to Israel, and third, you have the ceremonial law. Ceremonial and civil were directly given to the nation of Israel. They contain principles that are applicable, but they're no longer enforced today because the nation no longer is enforced in any way, shape, or form. Even what we have over there today in Palestine is not what is being discussed here. This was a theocratic state, and this was God's ordering for how things would be taken care of. We must also understand that even in the days of Moses, the Book of the Covenant was never intended to be to address every possible situation. It was more of a guide to cases and statutory code. Reichen puts it this way, commandments were expressed as universal absolutes, and the laws in the Book of the Covenant dealt with specific situations. So the commandments are universal, but the Book of the Covenant is dealing with specific situations. They provided a series of legal precedents that wise elders could use in settling disputes. While these case laws could not possibly cover every situation that might arise, they illustrated basic legal principles for living in community with the people of God. That's how this is understood. So these laws are being given. They don't address every situation. Sometimes it seems laborious on how much they do address, but not everything. And then elders had to come together in dealing with the nation and applying these things to given situations that would arise. Now, I want you to note that there were other written law codes which predated the giving of the law here at Sinai. While in Egypt they didn't have a written law code, there were others around the world that did. For example, the Code of Hammurabi, who was a king over Babylon, 1728-1686 BC. We have a law code that's present there. Also, the Lipdip-Ishtar Code, laws of Enuma Elish, 19th century. We also have that. There are others. The Code of Hammurabi deals with crime, trade, marriage, property, slavery, and other matters. And here's the question that comes up. All right, if this is supposed to be something that's directly being given by the finger of God, as we have it in the Ten Commandments, and now coming out forward with the Book of the Covenant, then why is it that we find evidence of these laws already present in other law codes? The critic would say, the Hebrews did not get this from God directly. They borrowed it from these other people groups. They took these other law codes and just inculcated it into their belief system. Now, what's the response to that? Your pastor's testing you this morning. Why would there be present evidences of the moral law and other law codes that predated the giving of the law at Sinai? What's the answer to that? Because it's in their hearts. We made this point. The moral law had been written into the DNA of human beings. That's why you can find it all over the globe. Of course it's there in other law codes. It's another evidence for the presence of God. Arguments that God exists. We note also that the Mesopotamian legal codes, the ones that we're talking about here, were very humanistic. And they lacked emphasis upon ethical and spiritual matters, but not so in what was going to be delivered from Sinai. Verse 2 through 4. If you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve for 6 years, but on the seventh he shall go out as a free man without payment. If he comes alone, he shall go out alone. If he has a husband of a if he's the husband of a wife, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall belong to her master. He shall go out alone. Let's look at these passages here and see how they relate, understanding in the original, and also how they would relate to us as well. What we've got here at the beginning of the law code, interestingly enough, it begins with laws about slavery. Now, first note this, that the Code of Hammurabi deals with slavery, but it is last. It is the last ordinances given. But in what is given by Yahweh, it's first. It's first. Why would this be? It's interesting to note that the Book of the Covenant begins with slavery, as did the Ten Commandments begin with slavery. Because this is how God found Israel. They were found in slavery. The beginning of the Ten Commandments, chapter 20, verse 2. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land, out of the house of slavery. It begins with slavery because this is where they came from. And I add to that, this is where we came from. We were slaves to sin. It's where we all were in bondage. Now, we note that God here does not abolish slavery. It is assured here that servitude would continue even with regulations to eliminate abuse. Now, when we hear the word slavery in the United States, it's impossible for us to think of it apart from the experience of this country that dates back to the Civil War. But please note that the slavery described in the Book of the Covenant is voluntary servitude. Voluntary servitude. That is, that people hired themselves into the service of others. One scholar puts it this way. Usually this was because they were poor, and they recognized that the best way to meet their needs, while at the same time paying off their debts, was to become someone's servant. Servant is the proper word for it. They were not slaves, as we usually think of the term, but something more like apprentices, hired hands, indentured laborers. They lived in their master's home, where they worked hard in exchange for a room, board, and an honest wage. Involuntary slavery was strictly forbidden. Exodus 21, verse 6. He who kidnaps a man, whether he sells him or he is found in his possession, shall surely be put to death. It was a capital offense for someone to be a part of the slavery that took place that led up to the Civil War. Consequently, these verses rule out the forms of slavery that were practiced in Africa, West Indies, and in the USA. However, we also note that the Bible was decidedly distorted leading up to the Civil War in southern states, looking at these words for slavery and this being built as grounds for it. I was reading a book while I was away recently entitled A Short History of Charleston. Of course, Charleston's the beginning of the rebellion, is it not? And the author writes about the institution of slavery. He says, above all else, this molded Charleston's elite. Absolute and unquestioned rule over the lives of other human beings, a rule that included, as a practical matter, life and death decisions, gave to the planter class a justified feeling of absolute power. Okay, that is not what's being discussed here in the pages that we're looking at. 21 verse 2, if you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve for 6 years, but on the seventh he shall go out as a free man without payment. We note here that the servitude was temporary. This type of being indentured was not forever. There was a sabbatical year. The Sabbath principle was in play. Just as God's people were to rest on one day out of seven, Hebrew slaves were free in the seventh year, the sabbatical year. That is, they had a chance to start over. But I want you to note something about this. They not only were able to start over, but they didn't leave empty-handed. Consider Moses' remarks in a sermon on this topic, chapter 15, beginning at verse 12 of the book of Deuteronomy. If your kinsman, a Hebrew man or woman, is sold to you, and he shall serve you 6 years, but in the seventh year you shall set him free. When you set him free, you shall not send him away empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally from your flock and from your threshing floor, from your wine vat, you shall give him as the Lord your God has blessed you. You shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this day. See, this is one of the problems that happened after the Civil War. All these people were set free, but they had nothing. They didn't have land. Some of them had a trade, but they didn't have any means to get started. This was not the case in Israel. They were to serve for a specific length of time, and then they were to be set up in their own businesses to go out and be able to care for themselves. Essentially, masters were to set up their former slaves in business. Now, there is an application to the thoughtfulness of a concerned employer. I mean, for those of us that either own businesses or are managing other people, it's different when you approach it from the idea, how can we help them, help them their own situation become better? There is an application to that, is there not? I mean, if I'm responsible for 30 people, 20 people, or one person, whoever, how is it that you can help them become better in what it is that they do? Oftentimes, we're not thinking along those lines, but certainly it's part of the law code that's here, very carefully. You're going to set them free, but you're not going to set them free without having something in their hand to be able to care for themselves. It's a far cry from the idea of more bricks without straw. And when you see a major financial cutback, an economy that's in recession that we've had over these past several years, particularly in the employment front, where you have a number of people that are being laid off, and so now there were six that were in the office, but now there's only four. That's fine. We're going to take the whole six labor that needs to be done and just disseminate it over the other four that are there. More bricks, less straw. Okay, that isn't the idea that's being conveyed here and with regard to these people that are indentured to the Israelites or among the Israelites. Servitude came about because people were in debt. Now, how did this happen? How would this be? Sometimes it would come about through their own negligence, and sometimes it was to make restitution for a theft. Now, how could you get into this situation? Well, a debt that could not be paid back. It could have been even a health problem that maybe impeded that. It could be calamity. A storm destroys a business or a crop. Or how about this? Poor management of money. Maybe someone has an addiction issue and they're a poor manager. Or perhaps they just don't handle money well. Some people just don't handle finances well, and they make wrong decisions, and as a result of that, they get themselves into debt kinds of situations. But we note here that they are not condemned for life. James B. Jordan puts this in his book, The Law of the Covenant. He says, they were not condemned for life. They had the opportunity to improve their situation. Slavery was God's way of training irresponsible men to manage their own affairs. See, we never looked at it that way. This is God's safety net for the culture. This is how it would be in the nation. They were to learn how to work in the context of a family that was paying its bills. Its goal was not unending bondage, but responsible independence. And it's just interesting to me today that we hear so much about this in the news today regarding our own social system. That the social system that now is in place, it doesn't produce independence, it produces dependence. Now, I'm not making a case that this country or any other one needs to go to this type of format. I think it has a lot of merits, but again, it was in a theocratic system that this happened. It was not a democracy, and it wasn't even a monarchy. It was a sovereign control of God himself. But I want you to think about this in regards to the social ills of any culture. This was God's wisdom on how to help people become responsible for themselves. They learned how to work in the context of a family. It was the goal here of not an unending bondage, but responsible independence. Look at verse 3. If he comes alone, he shall go out alone. If he is the husband of a wife, then his wife shall go out with him. You'll note here there is a difference in regards to marriage. In the slavery that took place in the United States and the West Indies, there was a devastating effect that occurred in black families with regard to the breaking up of households. The man would be sold, but the woman would remain, or vice versa. Families were continually torn apart. God makes it a provision here that that would not happen. Family units would stay together. The Bible clearly preserves marriage. If the slave was single, he stayed single. If he was married, he stayed married. But look at verse 4. Verse 4 draws all kinds of attention because it is considered sexist. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall belong to her master and he shall go out alone. Now it seems unfair to our ears. But I want to call to your attention this. The husband was formerly irresponsible with his finances for whatever reason. If he had learned to be productive, if he had been set up properly by his master, and if everything was being done properly within that home, he soon would be able to buy his family back. But here it is. What if he didn't learn what he should have learned in those 7 years? What if he still wasn't responsible? What if he was an alcoholic and he still picked up the bottle afterwards? He'd soon be back in his debt, and his family would suffer the consequences. Consequently, the safest thing to do was to keep the family in the care of the master. This is not a sexist statement here. This is a covering for the wife and the children. If this guy has been in these kinds of situations, give him a season to prove himself out. That's why the family is kept there. The safest thing to do was to keep the family in the care of the master until he himself, then on his own feet, would certainly buy them back. Now here are the points for reflection. Number one, we were all former slaves. It is interesting to me that the Decalogue begins with slavery, and now here we are at the Book of the Covenant. It begins with slavery. There's a reminder here. Do not forget where you came from. John 8, verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." We were all slaves to sin. Romans 6, 20. "For when you were slaves to sin..." Slaves to sin, your former life. Paul to Titus, chapter 3, verse 3. "For we were also once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts." We are to never forget where we came from in the same way these Jews were not to forget where they came from. Because when we forget, we're prone to make errors. We live for ourselves. We come distant from God. They were learning that, and we need to keep that fixed in our minds as well. Number two, the union of marriage is always important to God, and here we have it even in the case law that's coming out with regards to the family. Even in dealing with slavery, God is concerned with the oneness of marriage. The hop in and out of marriage motif of today does not square with the scripture. Husbands and wives are called to hang in there together. Be a sense of oneness. We note here that God hates divorce. Many believers have this in their past and now enjoy the mercy of God for a failed union in the past. But the best is that when we're making decisions to get married, young people, we make those decisions with the idea that this is for keeps. It is a covenant that I'm establishing not only with this other person, but also with God himself. Because of the nature of this, we're going to deal with this topic of divorce in a couple weeks in a more detailed kind of manner. Divorce and remarriage, it comes up here in abundance. I'll be dealing with it in a couple weeks. Number three. Pray for your elders who sit at the city gate to judge the people. That's exactly what went on at this time. Every case wasn't noted in the scripture, and oftentimes the law was presented as the maximum. It wasn't always applied in that way. Elders had to listen to circumstances and make decisions. It's exactly the same today. Elders sit down, they preside. That's why your elders in this church are called ruling elders. They make rulings. They make decisions. They hear cases. They hear situations. They have to take the law as best they understand it and then apply the Word of God to every situation that comes about. And again, it is not one person doing that. It is a collective group of elders. That's why when Paul writes, when anyone writes in the New Testament, they don't write to an elder at Ephesus or an elder at Philippi. It's always in the plural. There's always a collective plurality that's present. So we ask, your elders ask, that you would pray for us. What would Jesus desire in this case? How would he apply the law in this particular case? Would he keep in mind the first and the second and the greatest commandments? How would they be applied? That is the hard work of an elder. Reichen again writes, he says, the laws provided a series of legal precedents that wise elders could use in settling disputes and correcting offenders. It's exactly what needs to happen today. Now, in most churches, granted, I mean, that doesn't even come up, but this is the way it's supposed to be. That's what elders do. And they need your prayer. Number four. Now we are bondservants of Christ, and Jesus gave us the example to follow. I'm remembering Lyle's prayer last week. For those of you that were here, you might remember in the offertory prayer, he was talking about, before he prayed, all the things that God had freed him from. And then he continued on that, and he said, well, you know, I'm freed, but freed to. In other words, he's freed from this, but now his freedom leads him to do other things. That's exactly what happens with us in regards to Christ. We were enslaved to sin, enslaved to various lusts of the flesh. We have been set freed from that. But now as a result of that freedom, we bind ourselves in servitude to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are freed from so that we're free to. Paul put it this way to Philippi, have this attitude which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Paul says, this is the attitude I want you guys to have. This is what we need to do. We've been set free from our lusts and the bondage of sin, and now we're freed from that and freed to bind ourselves to the life of Christ. He started at a place he could be no higher and ended at a place he could be no lower. And Paul says, this is the example I want you to follow. It's a downward track. People talk about in the U.S. Of the economy. It's upward mobility. We want jobs that pay better wages. We move on to other jobs. We move into better communities. We're upwardly mobile society. In the kingdom of God, is exactly opposite. We're downwardly mobile. We're becoming servants and learning how to pour out our lives for others and himself. It's completely opposite of the world. Here it is, the attitude that we're supposed to have. Now we are bondservants of Christ. We were slaves here, as the Hebrews were. They were slaves to Pharaoh to do the bidding of whatever he desired. God set them freed from that, but then gave that freedom so that they might be bound over to him. And Paul uses this language of Jesus as the example for us. Now I ask you today, what is there in your life where he's asking you to take another step down the rung? Go down another rung in the ladder. It could be in men stepping up to say, yes, I need to take the initiative and start doing those devotions and leading my family. It's far more than having a prayer at dinner when we have dinner together. It could be in loving one's wife as Christ loved the church and killing a defiant nature that doesn't want to. It could be a woman who is forced in it, she's in a situation she doesn't want to be in, but God's called her to respect her husband and to serve him when in fact she looks at him and says, I don't see anything respectable about him. And all the while this text saying, down, down, down. have this attitude that was also in Christ Jesus. It could be children who need to learn the idea of obedience and respect for authority in the home, in school, in the community, in the church. And I don't want to. I don't want to listen. I want to go my own way. After all, I'm old enough to make my own decisions, am I not? Or what about with one another? Be submitted to one another, the scripture says. Giving other people access to your life. People to ask you the difficult questions and confront you with the difficult issues because you've given access to yourself. Or are we those that build a force field around us? Thus far and no more in my life. I don't know what that rung is. It could be giving. There could be a stinginess of spirit that's there. It could be a greater policing of what is going on in the home in regards to the media and television, movies, and all the rest of it, the computer. It could be a number of things. But every one of us has a ladder, and God is calling us to descend. And I think it's significant here that these people were freed from that which really caused bondage to now be given over to God, which ultimately brings their real freedom. So I encourage all of us today to take these things to heart. Here we are in the section of Scripture where people would say, oh, this seems really rather boring and irrelevant to one's life. There is much here that's very relevant. And we're going to continue, as we continue this study, to look at these principles that are here on how they apply to our life today as we're overhearing the conversations from the past. Because the Word of God tells us in the New Testament that these things were written for our instruction that we might obey. But will we? Will we listen? I trust that we will. In Jesus' name, amen.